Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time and our study as we think about what it means to be motivated to witness. Well, Father, we come before you this evening in an effort to understand what it truly means to be redeemed. And Lord, to testify of your goodness and your mercy and your love. May we who have understood and tasted and seen that you are good, may we who have been redeemed, may we declare it. May it be natural in our hearts, in our lives, and on our lips so that we can communicate it to those who are in our lives so that they might see our good works and join with us in giving glory to your name. So bless us this evening in our study and our effort to understand what it truly means to be a witness and motivate our hearts, move us deeply, inspire us, and give us a love and a compassion for the lost so that we might declare that we have a story to tell, that we have been transformed by the power of your Son, and may we point in all things, in everything that we say and do, in every activity of our life, may we be ambassadors of the gospel, and may we point people to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Do you ever feel anxious about evangelism? Evangelism is the negative term. Witnessing is my subtle way of talking about evangelism without scaring everybody off. Because as soon as you talk about evangelism, people start to think, uh-oh, these are things you got to check off, the do's and the don'ts. And this is the hard work and the labor of law. And I'll be honest, I may be the only one in the room that feels this way, but sometimes evangelism makes me a little bit anxious. You ever feel intimidated when it comes to sharing your faith? Maybe the fear and the knowledge of what you might not know and what questions they might bring up prevent you from even opening your mouth because you don't want to look stupid. You don't want to get trapped. And you certainly don't want to be labeled one of those religious freaks. Or maybe you feel guilty when it comes to evangelism. Maybe you feel guilty you're not doing it. And maybe you've been beat up before and other people have used the lessons on evangelism and the lessons on witnessing to make you feel like you're not doing enough. And that defeatist mentality has left you thinking there's no point in even trying. Maybe you felt that. I've felt pretty much all of those. And so I can stand here today knowing what some of you might be thinking when we're coming to a topic like witnessing. But what I want to do and to encourage you is to tell you that simply knowing the gospel, loving God, and living out your faith can make you a natural witness for the gospel. That's my purpose this evening. That's what I want to encourage you with, is to share with you how it shouldn't be a burden, it shouldn't be overwhelming, but it should flow freely from who you are because it is who you are. First thing we have to do and start is with understanding what the gospel is. What is the gospel? In a study of seminary students, these are men and women in some cases who are dedicating their lives to full-time ministry, surveyed to ask what the gospel is, a staggering number of them could not give a concise idea of what the gospel is. And if that's seminary students, you can only imagine what it's like for most of us. It's a term that we talk about, but if we don't actually think through it and work at defining it, we can leave it in this nebulous sense. We know the gospel is somewhere out there. We have an idea of what it is, but when's the last time you've actually articulated it? When's the last time you've actually defined it in a way that actually makes sense, not only to you, but to others who might be asking you about the hope that is in you? The gospel, simply put, just means good news. And that's a good starting point. But when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about a particular set of good news. Not just all of the good news that you could hear. Find out that you're going to be a grandparent. That's good news. Find out that you're going to the person you want to marry accepts your proposal. That's good news, but that is not the gospel. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the truth that Christ has reconciled us to be in a relationship with God. And he's done that in very distinct ways. He did that by coming into our world, by lowering himself and coming into our world and taking on the of human flesh, living a sinless life. And because he lived that sinless life, he has shown us there is a righteous person. But we are not righteous. So Christ took our penalty, the death that we deserve to die when he went to the cross. He died for us, conquering death so that we might live. And that good news goes on because Christ then rose from the dead 3 days later. Not only conquering death, but bringing us life, he also ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And a promise that is still holding out there for us, that he is going to come back for us, that he is preparing a place for us. There is a new hope, a new heaven, and a new earth where we will rule and reign with Christ. Not simply like the angels who were perfect in their creation, but as those who have been given a righteousness that is not their own. All of that is the good news of the gospel. So why is it so hard to communicate? That's pretty simple, right? Pretty concise, pretty laid out. Why is it so hard to communicate that with the world? Well, the problem is we tend to major on the bad news and minor on the good news. Let me just tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not works. It's not the good deeds that you have been able to accomplish as a part of your redemptive work. The gospel is not a moral lesson on how you ought to live your life. The gospel is not a promise that we have prosperity and financial success. The gospel is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. And I think this is probably one of the things that we have to focus on the most. The gospel is not conviction of sins. Focusing on sin and the things we don't like about ourselves and that we don't like about others sometimes is easier than understanding and articulating the good news of what Christ has done and accomplished. Now, it's important for us to understand the essential to repentance and conviction of sins. But the reality is we can focus so much on the negative things that are in our world that are happening around us that we never actually get to the hope. We can focus on the negative when we see it in the news, when you see it in the mainstream media, when you hear it from your politicians, and you can see it in those picketing and holding their signs and saying, "Sinners burn in hell." And we might even feel good about ourselves having participated in some of these things and sharing some of this negativity in the world. But realize, while you may have brought the world to conviction of sins, you have not given them hope. And you have not shared the good news. I think one of the great texts that we have here to share with us how we can approach this mindset is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7. Here he says, a very familiar text, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with witnessing? This is a very common text quoted a lot by unbelievers to suggest that you shouldn't be judgmental. That's not what this text is teaching. It's not saying that you should suspend all understanding of right and wrong when dealing with another person, but it is telling you how to reflect upon that right and wrong in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to have compassion on the person you are communicating with. And I think that this text gives us three things that we can understand, three ways that we can apply it to our witness and our testimony. First, we see the most basic of this, judge not. The first two verses, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Now, like I said, the world takes this text to apply it to the sense that you shouldn't be allowed to talk about the things that they're doing, because then they can turn it on you and say, well, you're not any good either. Years ago, when I was working, making my way through college, I had a coworker who wanted to debate with me about Christianity. He wanted to argue with me. And he did so by describing all of the Christian people that he had known that had failed in his life. He'd tell me a story, and I'd say, praise the Lord. And he'd look at me a little sideways and go, okay, well, this other guy I know, he was a hypocrite. Like, he talked about grace, but he was a terrible landlord. He was a slum. Praise the Lord. Well, I got another story. And he just went on and on and on about all of these Christians that failed him. And after a while, he said, what are you talking about? Why do you keep saying praise the Lord? I'm telling you, your faith is foolish and it's silly. And look at all these hypocrites. I said, I don't know about any of these people. I can't confirm or deny any of these stories. But I can tell you what, you've preached a better gospel message than I could ever preach. He goes, what? What you've proved to me is that they're not saved by their works. They're saved by the grace of God. He goes, grace? What's that? And there was an opportunity to share with him the good news about Jesus Christ. You see, it's not our works. And this is what the world says. You can't judge me because I'm going to have to judge you. But that's not what this text is saying. Earlier in this same sermon, when Jesus is teaching on prayer, he says in chapter 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then later in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Ooh, okay, this is really hard. What is it saying here? Is it saying then that your salvation is tied into your ability to forgive your neighbor? No, not at all. But he is showing that the message that you preach is the means by which you live. And if you are preaching judgment on others, it is likely that you are living under a spirit of condemnation yourself. And what you are sharing with them is not the hope of the gospel. But what you are doing is you are mirroring your own negativity, your own influences, and you are showing them, if you want to be righteous, you have to be like me, and that will leave you both wanting. Judge not, because the judgment you place upon others will be reversed back to you. The message that you preach is the means by which you live. And if you are going to communicate the gospel, you have to understand that you are no longer under the judgment of God, and you are communicating that hope to somebody who is. Do not approach your neighbor with a judgmental point of view. Second, we see in this point, it says to examine yourself. Chapter 7, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Introspection, or examining your own heart, is a key, the key, to being an effective witness. Understanding the gospel and knowing how it relates to you precedes any opportunity you will ever have to communicate that hope to somebody else. Remember that you have offended God more than your neighbor could ever offend you. And God has forgiven you more than you could ever forgive your neighbor. This is the gospel, and this is what we need to preach to ourselves. So if you want to know the gospel, It has to become a part of every fiber of your being. It has to affect you in every single aspect of your lives. It can't just be something you do on Sunday morning or something you do as you go out and evangelize. It has to be the air that you breathe. It has to be what boils in your heart, because what is boiling in your heart will make its way up to your lips. You can't stand there in judgment to the world for guilt that you feel if you haven't understood the forgiveness that you have experienced in Jesus Christ. So when you are standing there with your brother and you notice this sin and this something wrong in them and you feel this tinge inside you, it's like, I know what's wrong with him and I know how to fix it. No, you don't. But God does. And you look at yourself and you say, look at what I have done. What God has forgiven me. And you see how this opens a door of opportunity for you to share the hope, a real hope, with those who are lost. You must preach the gospel to yourself. I once had a friend explain this to me in such a way. He said, it's got to be something I do every morning. I have to look at myself in the mirror, and that's where I start. If I want to be an effective witness out there, I have to start by looking at that man in the mirror and say, buddy, you're a scoundrel. But you're a scoundrel that Christ loves. And he forgave you. All your works are filthy rags. But Christ has redeemed your work. And he will make you an effective witness. Imagine if we started our day every day with that mindset. You want to be an effective witness? Know the gospel and preach the gospel to yourself. If you truly understood what Christ has done for you, there's no way that you could keep that to yourself. There's no way you could keep that to yourself. Do not approach your neighbor with a judgmental point of view. And do not go into the gospel presentation with an inflated view of yourself. And third, we see here in verse 6, don't throw your pearls before swine. This is not a comic book. This is not a comic strip in the Sunday paper, right? For those of you who get that reference. This is a connection with the same text that we've just been looking at. Seems contradictory. It says, don't judge, but also be discerning enough to not throw your pearls before swine. This is very emblematic of what happens in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 26, 4 and 5, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And what does the next verse say? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. How do we deal with that? Answer a fool, don't answer a fool, don't answer a fool, answer a fool. The key here is knowing when it is productive for the sake of the gospel and when it's not productive for the sake of the gospel. Because it is easy to get drawn into endless and mindless debates that will proceed to nowhere. You will get stuck in the morality of what's right and what's wrong, what's good with society, what's bad with society, which politicians you like, which politicians you don't like, and you will never get to the good news of the gospel. Years ago, I had a coworker, again, while I was in seminary, decide he was going to evangelize me, and I figured I'd play the devil's advocate. I didn't know this guy. I didn't work with him regularly. He just saw me and decided he was going to witness to me. So I started to play along, and I didn't give him the impression that I was a believer. But I figured I'd answer all of his questions honestly. So he started in. He's like, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Oh, yeah. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your eyes? I'm like, yeah, it's true. Yes, yeah. Have you ever hated somebody so much you just wanted to hurt them? I said, oh yeah. I'm starting to feel it right now, buddy. He goes, well, by your own admission and by the Sermon on the Mount, then you are a lying, cheating murderer. I said, yeah, I'm in a pretty bad state. This wasn't enough for this guy. He kept going at it. He was really trying to get me to a point where I was going to get down on my knees and just start bawling my eyes out. I was giving this guy a layup, and he was smacking it down. Eventually, I thought I'd throw him a curveball. I'd been playing it pretty easy, and I asked him a political question. And for the rest of our conversation, we had been talking about politics, and never did we wrap back around to the gospel, and never did he give me the hope of salvation. Except, he did invite me to his church one Sunday. I never went. It's easy to get drawn into these debates. It's easy to turn our hearts to the things that we don't like about ourselves and we don't like about this world. But if that is what you're offering to the world, you will never give them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the good news that Christ, of what Christ has done to reconcile us to himself. What does the gospel mean to you personally? How has it changed your life? What is the story that you have to tell and you have to declare to this world? What have you determined is changed in your heart? Our theme verse is Psalm 107. Let the redeemed, if you have been purchased, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now then, how does the gospel intersect with the life of the one you're sharing it with? Years ago, I was a camp counselor, and I had been doing this for several years, and I had one of, I was actually responsible for the counselors. I was a unit leader responsible for about a dozen counselors, and one of my counselors was having a difficult time with one of his campers. His camper was an atheist, a notorious atheist who would go to church and heckle the pastor. None of them are here tonight. Thank you. Thank you. He came to the camp because he thought it would be just a fun time to get away from his home and his broken environment with his family. His father had passed away. He would become bitter towards Christianity. He figured it would just be a way to get away for the summer. And came to this camp, and the counselor was having a difficult time because every night before they'd do devos, they'd sit down and do devos with the campers. This kid would start debating him. And the kid was pretty smart, and the counselor is only about 2 years older than the camper anyway. And first-year Bible student has no clue what he's talking about. And this kid starts debating him, and he's done his research. And the counselor comes to me and says, I don't know what to do with this kid. I'm lost. I mean, he's debating me in devos, and he's winning over the rest of the campers in the cabin. I'm losing control. So I said, all right, well, bring him to me. We'll sit down. We'll have lunch together. And the three of us will just sit down separate from the group, and I'll just give him a chance to talk. So that's what we did. We got our lunch. We went outside. We sat at a little picnic table, myself, the counselor, this kid, and you could tell he was ready to go. The fire was in his eyes before we even sat down. And I said, before we get started, let me ask you a question. Where do you want to start? The ontological, teleological, or the cosmological arguments of God? He goes, what? He went back on his heels all of a sudden. He realized he wasn't talking to his counselor anymore. I said, listen, we're not going to start there. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you as much opportunity as you want to respond. But before you do that, I'm going to tell you my story. So I told him how I had come to the faith, what I had learned in my walk with Christ. You see, sometimes we tell our testimony, and I was saved at the age of 5, little boy, you know, grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. It's not some crazy rags-to-riches story. But sometimes we tell our salvation experience as though it happened to us a long time ago, and there's nothing current. But my faith, I always tell my testimony, it's always something that God is doing currently in my life, revealing to me that I have been redeemed, that he has purchased me for himself and for his work. And so I'm telling this kid my story. I share the gospel with him, the good news. And he just says, how can you be so certain in what you believe? And I don't know why I said this. I would not recommend it. But I looked this kid dead in the eyes, and I said, buddy, you wouldn't understand because you're dead and you're blind. And he said, no one's ever been that honest with me before. I said, why don't you tell me your story? You know what he did? He told me a story of brokenness, a story of hurt, of being in a military family, being dragged around the nation base to base to base and never having a sense of home, and his father being killed in the line of duty and being broken because of the way that the church responded to him and his family. he'd rejected God, and he started seeking reasons to doubt God and to question God. He was hurting. He was broken. I said, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I hope that someday you'll see what I've seen in the grace of God. That's where the conversation ended. Not really one of those home run evangelistic events. Well, that happened on a Wednesday. Camp ended on Saturday. All the kids go home. On Monday, I get a phone call. I don't even know how this kid got my phone number. He calls me up and he says, I just got to tell you, I haven't been able to stop thinking about what you said. I haven't been able to eat. I haven't been able to sleep. It's just been driving me crazy. Last night, my friends invited me to go to church with them again. I figured I'd go and heckle the pastor. But as much as I tried, I couldn't speak. I sat there and I listened. They said, I got saved. I get goosebumps to this day. And he goes, I go, I'm kind of flabbergasted. I mean, this kid was pretty, and he didn't stop it even during the after we had our talk. He was a difficult kid. I said, do you understand what I was saying to you? And I kid you not, this is his words exactly. He said, you're right. I wouldn't have believed if I hadn't been made alive in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He didn't need to hear an argument. He didn't need to hear answers to all of his thought out questions that he had learned in the internet from these mega atheists. He needed somebody to connect with him, to share their story, that they had been redeemed. Don't approach your neighbor with a judgmental point of view, because you probably won't see the person that's sitting in front of you as broken and in need of hope. Don't go into a gospel presentation with an inflated view of yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself and know who you are in Christ, because that's all that you have to offer to them. And do not get wrapped up in futile arguments. Become proficient in the gospel. Preach it to yourself. And don't forget to get to the good news. The second thing I want to talk to you about today, knowing the gospel, that will move you into a greater love for God. Evangelism is not compulsory. Witnessing should not be something that you feel guilty about not doing. It should increase as you grow in your walk with Christ. But what truly happens? Let's be honest. I remember when I was saved, you know, at a very young age, I found this great news about Christ that I just had to share with all of my friends. We'd have sleepovers. My friends would come over and sleep over, and I wouldn't let them fall asleep until they said the sinner's prayer. Of course, I'm 5 years old. So I'm running out of the room being like, Dad, I think I just led this guy to Christ, but I'm not sure. Can you come and verify it? And these kids had no clue what was going on. But I was sold out. I was a witness. But you know what? What comes with time? What comes with maturity? I get older in my faith, then guess what? I don't have that same passion. I don't have that same desire. I think evangelism gets bogged down in all of these technical things and rights and wrongs. And I didn't know anything as a five-year-old, but I was a soul winner. I was passionate about sharing my faith. Sometimes we need to find that love once again. We need to get back to our first love. We get away from it, but we need to get back to it. How do we get back to it? How do we get back to that passion for the lost, that passion for the gospel? Knowing the gospel, truly knowing how much we have been redeemed, preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis will remind us again and again of what Christ has done for us and knit our heart closer and closer to His. So knowing the gospel should move you to love God more deeply. And you don't need to be convinced to talk about the thing that you love. I love prime rib sandwiches. Every Thursday, I get a prime rib sandwich. Let me tell you about this sandwich. I found it about 5 years ago. It's a special Thursday dinner, Thursday lunch meal only. They don't serve it on any other day. I've been going down to this place every Thursday, except for a few, Thursday in Lent when I give it up. You know, it's a hard thing to do. I go down and I get this prime rib sandwich, and everyone knows me. They see me coming. They don't even ask me what I want. They just ask me how much I want. They pile the meat on. They give me double helpings on this sandwich. And one time I went there, and they told me, they handed out this sandwich, and they said, oh, man, there's only enough for two more sandwiches. And I said, well, you better start making more, or I'm going to have to stop telling people about this sandwich. So no, you keep telling people about it, because people keep coming and asking about this sandwich. This sandwich is, it's simple, and it's beautiful in its simplicity. It's just a roast of prime rib, shaved thin, thrown on the black top and grilled up and heated up and just right with a little bit of au jus on top of it. Yeah, put on a bulky bun with provolone cheese, a little bit of salt and pepper. I mean, that's it. It's simple, but it's delicious. We moved our offices. It used to be 10 minutes down the road from me. Now it's 30 minutes down. I go every Thursday. I'm driving an hour round trip to get this sandwich. I love this sandwich. And you know what? People that know me know I love this sandwich. Somebody just asked me about the sandwich today. Why? You don't have to be convinced to talk about the things that you love. It's not hard to talk about the thing that you love, is it? If you love something, if you're passionate about something, you want to share it with somebody else. And our worship should flow, our witnessing should flow out of our worship. This happens first and foremost, I think, in our corporate setting. You know, the corporate worship is designed to resonate the gospel with you on a regular basis. We come in, we sing songs that remind us and connect our heart with the realization that we have been redeemed, that we have been saved. And they connect with us emotionally to remind us of this amazing truth. And we pray fervently in our worship so that you will understand that we trust in God with all things. And we tithe, we give our money to the church so that we will actively show God that we are trusting Him with every little tiny thing in our lives. That's the gospel, because we are trusting in God because He has greater things for us than what we have for ourselves. And we hear the word preached because we know that the word, through this book, comes the word of God, the words of Christ. And we hear this word and it resonates with our heart that Christ loves us. God loves us, that we hear this word unpacked for us every week. We need the gospel on a regular basis. But what I want to show with you is just one aspect of our worship service that can really resonate deeply in your heart. And maybe you don't do this every week. Maybe you only do this once a week. Maybe you only do this a couple times a year. But what I want to take you to is the Lord's table. When we gather together corporately to worship God, and we come to the Lord's table, we are, in fact, enacting out the gospel in our own hearts personally. When we come to the bread, the broken cracker, this little wafer, we are looking at how Christ, His body was broken for us. Why? Because we were broken. And we sorrow over our sin. We put our heads down and we confess our sins. This is the time that we press in deeper to the reality of who we are. John Piper says, occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain, then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that He's given you. We don't leave it at the broken bread, do we? Next, we take the cup of rejoicing. When we take the cup, we raise our face. This is what I do. I don't know how you exercise communion in your own life, but this is how I do it. I raise my face to the heavens, and I just meditate on the love of God in my life. Having spent time dwelling on all of the worst parts of who I am, how broken I am, I raise my head and say, God, in my worst, you love me. While I was still sinning, Christ died for me. That's the gospel. And I need that reminder on a daily basis. I need that reminder. And I need the church to remind me of that. You need the church because you need people in your life that are communicating the gospel to you on a regular basis. But the church needs you because they need people that will share the gospel and how Christ is working in them and personally manifesting the gospel in their lives. We need your stories because we need to see that God is real and that he is at work and he knows what he's doing. Knowing the gospel should overwhelm your heart, the love for God that shines through everything you do. In my third section, we talked about how knowing God, knowing the gospel, and loving the God can motivate you. Let me just talk to you a little bit about what it means to live out your faith in the real world. I believe that your personal devotion, preaching the gospel to yourself, and fellowshipping with other believers will lead you to a life of obedience. And that obedience will manifest itself in your witness. While Sunday morning is like the coaching atmosphere, right? You come together, you get in your huddle, you go into your halftime, and you get your pep talk, and you go out and you play the game. The game is the rest of life. And the exercise and the work that you do to prepare yourself for that game, it doesn't all happen in a pep talk. You need to be working out your faith, working it out so that you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. One of my favorite passages, and ironically enough, the first sermon I ever preached when I was 12 years old, I won't tell you how long ago that was, is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here, Paul is encouraging the church, encouraging us to not simply know the gospel and love God, but to live out and trust and act in faith what Christ has laid out for us, knowing that it is better for us than our own heart's intentions, our own desires, and our own ambitions. We need to practice what we preach. If we're telling people to trust God, we have to live as a people who trust God. That doesn't reflect well on us when we live in anxiety and fear about what's happening around us in politics and in society. When we sit here and whine and complain about how bad the world is getting and how post-Christian everything is, and back in my day, we had the Bible in the schools, right? It's not enough to simply stand around and complain when the meat is rotting, when you are called to be the salt that preserves it. If we trust God, we have to trust him, as it says, in all things, including for the government, including the authorities, including your employers, including your spouses. And this is easily reflected for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be doing a study here in 1 Peter over the next couple weeks as we get past Mother's Day and our programming. And I'm really excited because we've just done a study this year in the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is written kind of zoning in on Peter as the kind of head apostle, the head disciple. And all of his kind of arrogance and flourishes that he had, you know, he had the foot and mouth syndrome. He'd take his foot out of his mouth and he'd just in time to put his other foot in, you know? And I can relate to that. I've done that myself a few times, right? I'm not a saint in any regard in this way. But there's a unique story of where Peter is confronting Jesus, because Jesus has just told him that he is going to die in a cruel way on a cross. And it says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Now, how bold do you have to be to rebuke Jesus? Peter was bold. Peter rebuked Jesus, says, that's not the kind of kingdom I signed up for. Because what Peter understood is, what you choose to set as the parameters of your kingdom is what I'm going to have to live. I don't know if I signed up for that. I signed up for a revolution, and I wasn't signing up for persecution. But after all of this work, in Peter's life, he writes this letter to the church who's facing grave, grave persecution. And so what's his advice? What's his advice? You know what? You need to create a political party that will rise up in a rebellion that will take back Rome for the kingdom of God. No. He says, be faithful in the little things. Here we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's he saying here? Be faithful in the little things. Be faithful in the small things where God has placed you. You know, we live in a culture right now that says if you're not a part of the national conversation, you're part of the problem. But let me tell you, if you're so caught up in the national conversation that you don't have anything to do with your neighbor, you are the problem. If you're more likely to put up a sign of who you're voting for in your front yard than you are to put a cross in your front yard, then you have failed to see which kingdom you are a citizen of. You are a sojourner and an exile. You should be committed to pointing people to Christ, not to politicians. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in politics. And we shouldn't care about advocating for things that are important to us as Christians. It doesn't mean that we should just sit here and suffer patiently, but it does tell us to be faithful where God has called us to be faithful. He deals with this entirely as he unpacks starting in verse 13 and then through chapter 3 as he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He says, your testimony will be shown most clearly through you as you have no anxiety about what's happening in the world around you because you are a sojourner. You are an exile. What does it say? You are, in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's who you are. Live that way. Seek to win the hearts and the minds of those you have contact with, not the people that you have no contact with that are in states away. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect in verse 18. Why? What is the reason for this? For to this you have been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is this, class? Is this bad news or good news? This is the gospel. In the midst of dealing with the things that interest you most, politics and your work environment, what does he say? Gospel. Not self-help. Not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He says, gospel. He says, well, you don't realize my situation, God. You don't realize my spouse is not a believer, and they persecute me. Well, he hasn't left you wanting. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your lives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Ouch! You would think that what Peter would say here is you need to do this, that, and the other thing in order to win your spouse to Christ. But he says, be faithful in the little things. Serve them. Clean the house. Make dinner. Love your wife. Respect her. It says down here in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as a weaker vessel. He's saying, serve them, because you're not serving them, you're serving Christ. And you have a greater calling. You are a sojourner, you are an exile. But I wager, that if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I'm thinking about separating from my spouse. Life has been difficult. I mean, they're doing this, they're doing that, and they're doing the other thing, and it's just intolerable. I wager that your responsiveness is, oh, wow, that must be difficult. I can't even imagine. You have such strong character. You're such a good person. I can understand why you would be doing that, because that's so hard. And you can connect with them. You empathize with them, but you leave it there. What have you done? You've empathized with their negativity, but you haven't given them the gospel. The gospel says, I understand you're going through pain. But Christ endured that pain too. He endured rejection from his Father. He bore wrath that he didn't deserve. He died for you so you might have life. Imagine how that would change our character and change our spirit as we approach those in our lives who are hurting. Don't leave them without the gospel. Give them the good news. Throughout the scriptures, we have this call to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, the gospel is not simply a message that we speak, it is a life that we live. And there is a way in which we walk that shows who we trust in. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this great call for us to be salt and light, right? You know this passage. But what does it say at the very tail end of that? You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Maybe you missed it when I read here in chapter 2. Let me read it to you again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is he saying? He's telling you to practice what you preach. How do you do that? You say, all this is well and good. We've talked a lot about what it means to be to living out the gospel, to knowing the gospel, and to loving God. But how does this actually work its way into me communicating the gospel on a regular basis? Well, let me just tell you how it all works. If you are faithful at reminding yourself in your heart of what you have in Jesus Christ on a daily basis, you start your day reminding yourself, brother, you're a sinner. Christ has saved you. And he has taken you from meaninglessness to meaningfulness, and he has given you a message, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you tell yourself that. And you cultivate in your heart as you meditate in your day and you surround yourself with people who can encourage you and pat you and push you and say, God loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. This trouble that you're going through, he knows your pain. He cares about your pain and he's behind you and we're with you. We're going to link arms together and we're going to do this together. When you have that daily intentional approach to the gospel in your own heart and you're surrounding yourself in an attitude of worship, guess what is going to well up into your mouth? what's going to become natural to you. You know, if you can share the gospel to yourself and you know yourself, you can share it with your neighbor. If you can share the gospel in a meaningful way to your brothers and sisters in Christ to help them through the pain that they are experiencing, guess what? It's not any different out there in the world. They're still going through the pains and the agonies and the sufferings that everyone else is going through. You have what it takes to share with them what God is doing in your heart as well. It should become natural. The air that you breathe. And when you know the gospel, because you've pressed deeply into that gospel to where you're living it out on a daily basis, you don't have to be convinced to talk about the things that you love. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel that reminds us again of our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. Lord, how glorious it is that you have made a way for us where there seemed to be no way. You have rescued us when there was no hope for rescue. And you have shown us that you are good, that you are loving, that you are above all things. And Father, you have reached out to us so that we might reach out to others. You not only have given us life through Christ, but you have shown us a life to live through Christ and through his power. May our knowledge of what you have done for us drive us in our worship of you, and may that change our lives in such a way that others might look at our lives, look at our good works, and join with us in giving glory to your name. For it's in all these things that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.